quickly, of course, in chapter number 1 of the book of Jonah. We're introduced to Jonah. We knew him from the book of 2 Kings as just a great prophet of God, a preacher. We can tell what time frame he's preaching from where he appears in 2 Kings. And he was told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. He was told to preach against this city because they were so wicked. And he, of course, did not want to go. And so he turned around, got in a ship going to Joppa, going to, you know, the Iberian Peninsula, modern day, you know, Spain, Portugal. And he went there to flee from the presence of the Lord. Of course, that's impossible. It says in the book of Psalms that it's impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. He knew that. He had the book of Psalms. He preached the book of Psalms. But he was backslidden. He wasn't right with God. Anyway, a great storm came, and the ship was like to be broken, and the mariners were afraid, cast everything overboard. They prayed to all their false gods. Finally, they realized that Jonah was the reason why this was happening. They cast Jonah overboard, and as soon as he was thrown overboard from the ship, the storm ceased, the raging of the sea stopped, and the men on the ship were afraid, and they pretty much converted to, you know, believing on the Lord because they saw his mighty power, they heard what Jonah had preached to them and so forth. Then Jonah was swallowed by, the Bible says, a whale, Matthew 12:40. A great giant whale swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, we read about Jonah praying from the whale's belly, and he's in complete agony. He's obviously suffering. He's in pain. It's a torture experience to be in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. But he decides that he's going to get right with God. He's going to obey the voice of the Lord. And also he prophesies some things about Jesus Christ one day suffering for our sins. Then in chapter 3, we come to the fact, look at Jonah 2:10. It says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Chapter 3, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now the first thing I want you to see is that God's commands don't change. You know, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. God told Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, and he used almost the exact same words as he used in verse number 2 here. Back in chapter 1 when Jonah disobeyed, he did everything wrong, he had to suffer for 3 days and three nights. Now finally, he decides he's going to obey, and God tells him, okay, well, you don't have to do it. No, he tells him the same thing he told him before. He tells him, you need to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now look at the book of Malachi. I want to show you a scripture on preaching. And I've showed this to a lot of, you know, young men who are thinking about preaching and so forth. And we've taught this in the preaching class. It's such an important concept. Look at verse number 7 of Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Now in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who preached and taught God's word in many cases. Of course, we believe as Baptists that every believer on Jesus Christ is a priest. The Bible says that we as Christians, as believers, are a royal priesthood. And it says in verse number 7, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You see, it's the preacher's job to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I am to preach the preaching that God has bidden me. You say, well, did God come and speak to you like he spoke to Jonah and tell you this is what I want you to preach tonight? No, but this book right here tells me exactly what I'm supposed to preach. Because I've got this whole book right here that's God's Word, and he told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You know, certain chapters or passages I've preached, they say, well, why would you preach that? I can't believe you preach that in church. That particular chapter. I say all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, and doctrine means teaching. And so I need to preach the whole counsel of God. I don't need to just get up here and preach what I want to preach, or what you want to hear, or what you're going to like, or what's going to make you want to come back. No, it's my job just to be God's messenger. Not to try to trim from the message, not to add to the message. And there are many things in the Bible that offend. There are many things in the Bible that anger the world, especially the unbelievers of the world. That will make them upset and angry and make them hate Christians. And many preachers today, I'll tell you what they're doing. They try to conceal parts of the Bible that aren't popular because they think people are more likely to get saved if they don't know what God is really like. You know, let's just show them God's good side. This is their mentality. Of course, you know, the Lord is good all the way around. Everything that comes out of God's mouth is pure and right. But they want to show the world God's positive side, and they want to try to conceal certain portions of the Bible that they think are going to offend people. And, you know, and sometimes they might have their heart in the right place. Like, well, we want people to get saved. We don't want to turn people away. So we're not going to show them the parts about hell. We're not going to show them the parts where God is pronouncing death upon, you know, murderers, adulterers, homosexuals. You know, they say, we don't want to show them those verses. Let's not preach that. Let's not even read that publicly in church, because it could cause someone to think that God is mean, or God is not what we think He should be in 2009 America. I don't think God should be anything. You know, I just look at the Bible and say, this is God. I love God. I'm going to worship God. I'm not going to say, well, you know, I don't think that God should have done. Who am I to reply against God? And so we don't need to trim the message side. And if you're a young man, you're thinking about being a preacher someday, why don't you just decide right now in your heart, I am going to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm going to preach it when it's in season and preach it when it's out of season. I will preach the Word. And not say, well, you know, this is the message I'm going to derive from God's Word that I feel will appeal to our culture. No. Be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Preach the preaching that He's bidden you. Don't make up all these little charismatic experiences where God came and told, you know, God told me to preach this morning. You know, and we as Baptists sometimes will have these, like, it's almost like a Baptist word of knowledge. God told me to go to Phoenix. Don't add to God's Word. There's no verse in the Bible that says go to Phoenix. Okay? You know, God told me that I needed to preach this tonight. God told me to preach on this subject tonight. No, He didn't. He told you to preach the whole Bible. And so the Bible's here. Preach it all. You know, preach what people need, but preach it all. You know, one of the reasons why on Wednesday night we go through a different chapter in the Bible each week, verse by verse, it causes me to preach on things that I might not normally preach. Because on Sunday morning and Sunday night, I write a sermon on a certain subject. But being a human being, there are probably things that I would leave out. That's why on Wednesday night I just preach through the Bible one chapter at a time. In 23 and a half years, I'll preach through every chapter verse by verse. And so that causes me to preach things that I might not normally think of. And that's in my zeal to preach the whole Bible. You know, to preach God's Word cover to cover and not to trim anything or cut anything out. We were talking about this earlier today, but pastors, they are offended by some of the things in the Bible. They'll censor the Bible from the pulpit. Right. For example, a pastor was preaching, and he came to the word bastard in the Bible. Okay, now that's a Bible word. The Bible says every word of God is pure. You know, and it's funny how the TV that's so full of smut,
yeah,
will censor words that are found in God's Word and say, oh, that's a bad word. Okay, you know, according to whom? If God used it, it cannot be a bad word. Okay, it's a right word. And a pastor was reading the Word of God in an independent Baptist church, and he came to the word Baptist, and he just substituted his own word without saying, I'm going to change this or anything. He's just reading it, and he said, you know, if you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Instead of saying bastards. Well, here's the problem with that. You just change God's Word into a lie. Because if you're an illegitimate child, that means you're a child of God. And that's not what that verse is saying. He's saying you're not a child of God. He's saying you're bastards and not sons. And this pastor, because he just wanted to clean up the Bible, said, oh, you're illegitimate children and not sons? How can you be a child if you're not a son? See, that he turned the Bible into a contradiction. Because he doesn't understand the word bastard, okay? And this is what happens when you start tampering with God's Word. And you say, oh, I got to clean it up for the children. You know what? I want my children to be on this book from the time they're born to the time they leave my house. I read, when my son Solomon was in the womb, we read him the whole Bible to my wife's stomach, you know? And we said the word bastard when we came to it, okay? All right? And so don't let the world tell you what's right. The hypocritical world tell you what's right and wrong. Let the Bible decide what's right and wrong. Let the Bible determine your vocabulary. Don't say, well, you know, Tipper Gore said it's a bad word. You know, and I know it's in the Bible, but I don't think God should have done that, so I'm just going to change it. Don't mess with God's Word. Preach it like it is. And you know what? If you're not going to preach it like it is, then don't be a preacher. Amen. That's all I can say. And the day that I start trimming the message, I'll be glad to step down as pastor. The day that I don't have the guts to get up and preach the whole thing, for whatever reason, whether it be the government trying to censor me, whether it be some church members trying to censor me, just remind me of my promise to quit. Because I will, because I'd much rather just sit in the pew and listen to somebody who has the guts to preach it the way it needs to be preached. And so that's the way I believe. Look at verse 2. Preach the preaching that I bid thee, is what he's saying in verse 2. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, what I believe this means here when it says a great city of a 3 days' journey, and it says he began to enter into the city a day's journey, is that, you know, this city was about 3 days to walk across from one side to the other. Like, think about this. What if you were in, you know, Surprise, and you decided to walk to Gilbert? Now, that would probably take you a few days, probably like 3 days or more. I don't know. I mean, it's a pretty long distance. And the Bible uses, and the reason I say it, you say, well, why do you say that? Well, because the Bible uses the term in the New Testament, a Sabbath day's journey. It talks about the Mount Olivet being a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And so, looking at that phrase as it appears throughout the Bible, it seems to be, you know, that there were maybe a set amount that was considered the typical, this is what a normal person can comfortably journey in one day, maybe with their luggage or whatever, with their animals. And so, I don't know what that exact distance would be. But, you know, it'd take about 3 days to go across. So he goes into it a day's journey. He basically goes to the center of this city. Okay? And he cried. Now, that didn't mean that he got to the middle of the city and, you know. When the Bible uses the word crying, it's talking about, you know, shouting. It's talking about preaching loudly. It uses the word weeping or wept when it's talking about what we would think of as crying. So it says, he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay. Now I'm sure that that's probably not all he preached, okay? But that was the main gist of his message, okay? What was this message that he was preaching? Was it a popular message? No, I mean, it was a pretty unpopular message because he's basically preaching what we would call today, oh, doom and gloom. Right? Oh man, this wasn't exactly Joel Osteen. He didn't preach 40 days to have your best life now. You know, in 40 days, something good's going to happen to you. 40 days, you know, he's preaching a negative message. Now, why did he preach that message? Because it was the preaching that God told him to preach. Okay. Now, what was the gist of it? A deadline. God's deadline. Now, let me tell you something. God always has a deadline. We think that we can just take our time and wait. Let's think about salvation first of all. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And people think that they can put off salvation, put it off, or you knock on the door, hey, I'm watching sports right now, you know, maybe we can talk about this another time. And whenever people blow me off, whenever I'm out soul winning and knocking doors and they don't want to hear the gospel or they're busy or they don't have time, I always say the same thing. I always say, well, someday you may want to know that. And if you do, then this is where we are. You know, and I try to leave them with maybe one verse to just kind of plant a seed. I like to quote maybe one verse. And I say, someday you may want to know that. And that's where we are. But you know what the sad thing is? When they may want to know that someday, it might be too late by the time they want to know that. And that's why I'm telling you, it breaks my heart. When I get to the door and I ask somebody, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And they say, no, I don't know for sure. And, you know, you can kind of tell that they might be somebody who'd be receptive. You know, when you've been soul winning for 11 years, every single week, you pretty much get a feel for which type of people are humble and want to listen, want to hear what God has to say, and are more likely to be saved just from experience. You just kind of get a feel for that. But then they say, I'm busy. I don't have time. And it breaks my heart because I just wonder, is this person going to get another chance? Now, I thank God that our church is a soul-winning church, and we knock so many doors, and we have the best follow-up programs imaginable. You say, wait, I didn't see any filing cabinets. I didn't see any 3x5 cards. I didn't see your database. Is it on Excel? No, we have the greatest follow-up program. Knock every door. And then knock every door again. And it's great because, you know, you don't spend time trying to find addresses and then people aren't home and wasting a bunch of... And by the way, let me just get off on a tangent here. You know, this follow-up, a lot of it's just an excuse people who don't want to go soul winning.
That's right.
They get in the car, oh, I got this visit to make 45 minutes away. Yes, sir. They drive 45 minutes, the person's not home, they drive back. Oh, yeah, I went soul winning for an hour and a half, you know.
Right.
Well, hey, just forget it. Don't even get on a bicycle, okay? Just get on a bicycle and just the first house you see, man, go knock those doors, get people saved. And we keep track because we have so many people going out. So many, we keep track of where we've knocked so that we don't just keep hitting the same streets over and over again. We want to give everybody a chance to hear the gospel. So, you know, we're moving a radius out from our church and it's getting to the point where we have to drive 15 minutes, 20 minutes to go soul winning, you know, because we're moving outward into the city from our church. But you know what? We're going to knock all those doors the second time. That's why we have that map out there of Phoenix right there. It says, do it the second time. That's the follow-up. And I thank God that if somebody doesn't get saved today, we may knock that door again because we're knocking a lot of the doors and we knock them repeatedly. But we might not knock that door again. Nobody might ever knock that door again. And that's why when you're giving the gospel stuff, don't blow through it. Be thorough. That may be the only message that person's going to hear. And if they're willing to listen, hey, give them a thorough present like you're witnessing to your mother. It's how it ought to be. It ought to be like that's your best friend. Yep. Not just some blow through it because you want to get to the next door. You know, the next door for what? Get that person saved.
Amen.
You know, do it right. Take your time and do a quality job. And so God always has a deadline. There's a deadline on getting saved.
Amen.
Period. I mean, the obvious deadline, death. Once you die, that's it. I mean, once you die, the Bible says that the rich man, when spoken of in Luke 16, he basically died and says he lifted up his eyes, he was in hell. I mean, that fact. No, he didn't have a second chance. You think about the people in this world who die, you know, and let me, you know, think about today. Ted Kennedy died. We were yesterday or today, you know, and you thought the guy was going to live forever or something. You know what I mean? But you know what? It doesn't matter. How old was he? 77. You know what? It doesn't matter whether he lived to be 177. Because he's going to spend 177 million years in hell. I mean, it doesn't matter whether he lived to be 7 years old, or 77, or 177. He is reaping a life of wickedness, abomination. I mean, that guy has been probably the most evil man in our government. For the last, 50 years of just being in support of everything that is anti-God, everything that's an abomination in the sight of, everything that was homosexual, that was murder, that was abortion, that was anything that was anti-God. Boy, he was the tip of the spear in that Senate, that body that's supposedly supposed to protect our freedoms. And he's in hell right now. His time ran out. He was done. But I'll tell you what, his time ran out a long time ago. Because, you know, people who harden their heart, God hardens their heart. Read the Bible. Read Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh said no. Pharaoh mocked God. Who's the Lord? You know, and he wouldn't listen. And pretty soon the Bible says God hardened his heart. The Bible says in John chapter 12, look at John chapter 12 because this is such an important point. Look at John chapter 12. Because you see, God, the Bible makes it very clear, folks, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The Bible says that He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, He's the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. Because it's not going to do you any good that He's the Savior unless you believe on Him. Okay, but He's the Savior of those who do not believe, according to 1 Timothy 2. Because the Savior of all men. Jesus Christ died for Ted Kennedy, Barack Obama, these other, you know, wicked people. But what happens is, people who harden their heart, harden their heart, harden their heart, and then they become more and more wicked, they don't want to hear God's word, they hate God, and then they become very violent and bloody and evil people, and so forth. And, you know, you say, well, Ted Kennedy it wasn't violent. Well, you know what? You don't have to be the one pulling the trigger to be a murderer. Who's heard of Charles Manson? Charles Manson got a death sentence in the state of California for conspiracy to commit murder. And he never physically killed anyone. It was his cult that was doing the killing. You know, Tex Watts and these other girls that he was controlling. He never physically killed anyone, and yet he got a death sentence in the state of California. The Bible said that David killed Uriah with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so these people who become very violent and evil and bloody and wicked and deceitful, and they want to harm and prey upon others, you know, and so forth. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Look at John chapter 12. The Bible says in verse number 39. Actually, look at verse 37 first, because verse 37 will help you understand. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So was this the first time these people were hearing the gospel? Jesus had been preaching and preaching. I mean, if you read chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, he's pleading with them to be saved, the Pharisees, the scribes. But though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now you say, wait a minute, did God just foreordain these people to hell? Absolutely not. He died for everyone. He gives everyone a chance to be saved. But you come to a point where God will harden your heart, blind your eyes, and you cannot believe. Because it says here, they could not believe. Because keep in mind, folks, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also the Greek. Let me put that down very simply. If there's anyone who believes on Christ who's not saved, then the Bible is lying. Because he said, overall, you know, whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so if there's anyone who believes in their heart and is not saved, then God lied, okay? But the thing is, you say, well, what if these reprobates, these, and the Bible talks about people who are reprobates, rejected by God. They've been seared, conscious, their heart is hardened, they're past feeling, and they go into all these abominations, okay? You see, what if they were to believe on Jesus Christ? Well, it says right here, they can't. Because it comes to a point where God hardens their heart and blinds their eyes. Now, that's not being preached today.
That's right.
Yeah. You know, it's being trimmed out of the message. Oh, until your last breath, you have the chance to be saved. You know what? God sometimes will harden a person's heart when they keep rejecting the gospel, even before death. So that deadline for everybody is death. But sometimes that deadline can come sooner. Plus, I've seen people lose their mental faculties. Either through drugs or even just through old age, through Alzheimer's, through dementia. And you try to give that person the gospel and it's too late because they cannot understand anymore. They cannot comprehend your words anymore just because of senility or Alzheimer's or dementia has caused them to lose their reasoning powers. And it's too late. I've known of a man who, a friend, a real good friend of mine that I worked with, his brother was a cocaine addict. One bad batch of cocaine and just snap. His mind was fried. And you could not communicate with this guy. And he would just wander the streets. He was homeless. And he was a nonviolent offender, but he was completely insane. And you could not communicate with him. He can't get saved. You know, you try to get saved. Maybe you could maybe get him saved. But the sad thing is, he probably just can't understand anymore because his mind's fried. God's deadline for salvation. But there are other deadlines in your life as a Christian. You know, you look at Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God was through with them. I believe that they were probably saved. The Bible doesn't say, but, you know, chances are it doesn't say that they weren't saved. I mean, they were part of the church and so forth. And, that you know, they lied to the Holy Ghost. They received judgment from God. And so forth. And many Christians, I've seen Christians mess up their life and so forth. You know, you think, oh, I'll get right with God later. But, you know, you sow your wild oats today, you know, you're going to reap your wild oats down the road. And so you may say, well, you know, I'll get right with God later. Well, you know what? You might mess up your life so bad that you can never have your life the same again. Even if you are a Christian, you might have a pretty messed up life in this world as a consequence of your actions. It's sad. But it's not good enough to say tomorrow. No, today. You better get it right today. Whatever it is, get it right today. The Bible says, go to now ye that say today or tomorrow. We shall live and do this or that. He said, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The one who knows to do good today and says, I'll do it tomorrow, it's a sin. Do it today. Don't put it off. But it says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now, personally, I don't believe that every single person in Nineveh got saved. Because I don't think every single person anywhere has ever gotten saved. Because salvation is not a group choice. Right? Salvation is a choice of the individual. Not a choice of the group. Okay? But the people believed God that the city was going to be destroyed in 40 days if they did not change their ways. Now, I believe that many of the people of Nineveh did get saved. Okay, I believe that a great portion of them did get saved. Because the Bible says, you know, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that was talking about his salvation in Romans chapter 4. Here it says the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man, excuse me, nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, you know, and a lot of preachers, they swear by this Webster's 1828 dictionary.
That's right.
Like, they almost put it on par with the Bible. Like, you know, it's inspired, it's infallible, inspired by God. No, it's written by a man. If you look up the word repent in that, you know, dictionary of all dictionaries, you know what it's going to say? Repent means turn from your sins. Well, wait a minute. Let's see if that's what it really means. Who can tell, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and turn from his sins? God doesn't have any sins. God cannot sin. God is holy. You say, God is love, right? And the Bible says, holy is the Lord. God's a holy God. God's a just and righteous God. He does not sin. He cannot deny himself. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews chapter 6. God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. God can't sin. God does not turn from his sins because he doesn't have any sins. Now the word repent is not that hard of a word to understand. People try to make it complicated. Now, who here speaks Spanish? Right? You're fluent in Spanish, right? I mean, you were raised, your parents spoke some Spanish in the home. Okay, what does the word pensar mean?
Pensar?
Pensar. To think. That's exactly right. P-E-N-S-A-R. To think. Okay? That's where our English word repent comes from. Pensar. Rethink. That's what it means. Okay? Now, it can mean several things throughout the Bible. It's a very simple word, but depending upon the context in which it's used, okay, and you say, well, what does Spanish have to do with it? We should go back to the Greek. Well, here's the thing. English, the English language, 40% of our English words come from the Latin language. Even though it's a Germanic language, 40% of the words in our English vocabulary today come from Latin. And so Latin is obviously, Spanish is just a modern Latin spoken in Spain. Latin was the language of Western Europe, and it became, you know, compartmentalized. You know, French started to get different than Spanish, but they all started out speaking vulgar Latin. okay? Centuries ago. And so that's where our English word comes from, okay? Repent, to rethink. Now, it can mean, and also you'll notice the word repent and turn are used together a lot, okay? Now, that turning, that rethinking, that reevaluation can mean different things depending upon the context. But the word's the same word. Like, for example, if I said to you, you need to repent of your drinking, what would that mean? Turn from it, right? Turn from your drinking. If I were to say, you need to, right now you believe that Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven, you need to repent. What is the rethinking or turning that needs to take place there? Turn from thinking that there are other ways to heaven to believing that there's only one way to heaven. Okay? Now, when Jesus is talking to Christians in Revelation 2 and 3, he says in the church of Laodicea that they were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. He said, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Because zeal is the opposite of being lukewarm. And so he's saying, be zealous and repent. Repent of what? Repent of being lukewarm. Okay? When Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, what is it that needs to change? What is it that they need to turn? Oh, that means they need to stop drinking. No. Repent and believe the gospel means, hey, you don't believe the gospel. And I'll prove this to you. Look at Matthew 21. The Bible says, prove all things. Let me prove this to you from the Bible in Matthew 21. When he said, repent and believe the gospel, think of it. Rethink and believe the gospel. Turn and believe the gospel. Change. Believe the gospel. Because that's what it means. It's a change. It's a rethink. It's a turn. Look at Matthew 21. And this is a great verse on repentance. For John, verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So what was the repentance? When John the Baptist preached to the harlots and the publicans, they believed him. And they got saved. Okay? Well, when the Pharisees heard him, they did not believe him. And he said, you did not repent afterward, that you might believe him. So if they would have repented afterward, what would that mean? That they had changed and said, okay, we didn't believe, they did, but now we're going to believe. What does that have to do with turning away from your sins? What does that have to do with, I'm not going to live with my girlfriend anymore as a concubine? What does that have to do with, oh, I'm willing to get off drugs? Absolutely nothing. And what pastors have done today is added works to the gospel.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, here's another great scripture. Look at Acts 19. So, does repentance sometimes mean turning from sin? Only if sin is mentioned. If it says, repent of wickedness, of your wickedness. But if it says repent and believe, look, you say, well, no, it's always talking about repenting of your sin. Well, then God has repented of his sins many times, because the most common usage of the word repent is God repenting. The first time repent is ever used is in Genesis chapter 6 when God repents. God repents in Exodus 33. God repents in Jonah chapter 3. On and on. But look at Acts 19 and verse number 4. Then said Paul,
because you say, John the Baptist, man, he preached repentance. He said, you can't be saved unless you're willing to turn from your wicked life.
No, that's not what he preached. Let's see what John preached whenever he was preaching repentance. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of what? Repentance. Saying unto the people, what was he saying when he preached the baptism of repentance? Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Romans 10, 13 and 14. Believe is the gospel. The gospel is the simplest thing in the world, and people try to make it complicated. Let me rephrase that. The devil wants to make it complicated. The gospel is so simple. Jesus paid it all. That's how simple it is. And man has always tried to add works. The devil has tried to come in and add works so that you are glorying in the flesh. When the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does it say blessed is the man who's never going to sin again? No. Blessed is the man who will continue to sin because he's living in the flesh, but God will not impute his sins unto him. That's future tense. God, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. If I sin tonight, God will not impute that unto me because it's been forgiven, it's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You say, oh, it's salvation, you know, it's a little complicated doctrinally. It's simple. It's all Jesus, it's not you at all.
Amen.
It's nothing that you do. One thing, just believe. It's not anything that you stop doing or start doing, or it's not a process. It's in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The moment that you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of eternal life. The Bible's clear. So now let's go back to Jonah chapter 3 and keep a finger there, and we're going to be in Matthew 12 also. Matthew chapter 12. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 41. Let's look at verse 40, just because we're talking about Jonah, and it's a great verse you should memorize. Matthew 12, 40, and then we're going to be in Jonah 3. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now I've heard people say, well, you know, the men of Nineveh mentioned in verse 41 were not saved. That's why they're being resurrected in the judgment time. No, it's just talking, it's using the phrase rising up in judgment. You know, that's an expression. You know what I mean? It's not talking about them rising from the dead at that time. It's saying they're going to rise up in judgment. You know, well, don't rise up in judgment against me. That's basically a term of somebody pontificating, lifting themselves up and saying, hey, wait a minute. We repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Do you see that in Matthew chapter 12? The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, with this generation shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now watch this. This is the key. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now what's that talking about? You know, people can try to clean up their life, right? I mean, look at that tape. You know, they can clean up, get the unclean spirit out, and sweep and garnish and clean it all up. But you know what? It's just going to come back and get worse. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot obey God's commandments in the flesh. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. And so people can go and clean it up and sweep and garnish and turn over a new leaf. But you know what? That's not going to... You got to be saved, okay, in order to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And then it's greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Look at Jonah chapter 3, though. With all that in mind, you know, we went to the New Testament. We got some scriptures to help us understand. And we're going to go back and go through this in Jonah chapter 3, because what you need to see here is that repenting of what you believe that's wrong, okay, is one thing. Like, for example, let's say you used to be a Roman Catholic. You thought that your good works were going to get you to heaven. Well, in order for you to believe on Jesus Christ alone with all your heart, as it says in Acts 8:37, to believe with all your heart, okay, You're not going to be able to do that while you're still believing in something else. Okay, does everybody understand that? Like, it's impossible for me to believe on Jesus Christ with all my heart if I still think that Buddhism is the right religion. If I still believe that I have to do good works to get me to heaven. If I still am worshiping, you know, Allah or reading the Quran and saying, well, this is also part of my religion. Then you're not believing on Jesus Christ alone. You're not believing on Him with all your heart. You're not fully trusting in Him for salvation. You're relying upon something else. Okay? So would you say this? That in order for a person to believe on Jesus Christ, they would have to turn away from whatever other god they were worshiping? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not, as opposed to what? A God who's not alive. A God who's not real. An idol. An idol is a, you know, a carved image that is supposedly representing a God. So wait a minute. In order to be saved, a person has to turn from whatever God or religion that they were worshiping or trusting in to get them heaven in order to believe fully on Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, am I adding to the gospel when I say that? No. Because the gospel is still just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I haven't added anything to that. I'm just saying it's impossible to believe on Jesus if you're believing on something else. You can't say I believe on Jesus with all my heart, but I'm also trusting Buddha. Does that make sense? So you must turn from a false religion, or else if you're still believing in that false religion, you're not believing on Christ. So we're not adding anything. It's still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, but if I were to say to you, well, you must turn from your sins to be saved. Now let me ask you this. Is it possible to believe on Jesus Christ and continue to live a life of sin? Absolutely. In fact, all of us to some degree are doing that. Because we all commit sin. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, I wouldn't say tonight that I'm living a life of sin. But you know what? There are sins that I commit. And I guarantee you that on a daily basis, I do something that would either violate God's law or I don't do something that I should have done. Otherwise, you'd say, well, I was perfect today. I was just like Jesus. I mean, there's no way. I sin every day. You sin every day. And so people will try to say, well, in order to be saved, you must turn from your sins and believe on Christ. Now, that's adding something. First of all, you're adding something that's impossible to do. Because it is impossible for you to turn from your sins. Well, you just have to turn from the major sins. Well, can you show me a list of which major sins that you have to turn from and which ones you know, where are you going to draw the line? You know, I mean, you say, well, yeah, you have to turn from drinking. You mean like Noah, who got drunk as soon as he got off the ark? Now, I'm not condoning drinking tonight. The Bible says if you drink alcohol, your eyes will behold strange women, your mouth will utter perverse things. Proverbs 23. I don't touch alcohol. I don't know what beer tastes like. But you know what? You don't have to quit drinking to be saved. You have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Period. And you say, oh, I can't believe you said it. It's grace. It's faith. Alone. It's not works. You say, well, we're not talking about doing good works. We're talking about not doing certain things like adultery. You know, you can't be saved, commit adultery. Kind of like David. Well, but just at the very moment of salvation, you have to be willing to turn. I heard this preacher get up and preach one time. And I'll name his name because you know what? He ought to be called out for preaching heresy. Jake Spears, assistant pastor at North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California, got up and said this. He said, I was talking to this guy and he was a black gentleman that had come to hear me preach. And he came to me after the service and he said, I would like to be saved, but I don't think I could give up, you know, my girlfriend that I'm living with in fornication. He said, I'm not ready to give that up, but I'd like to, but so I'm not, and he said, I'm not ready to get saved because I'm not ready to give up that sin. And Jake Spears said from the pulpit, and I told him, well, you're right, you're not ready to get saved then, because you have to be willing. He said, you may not know how you're going to do it, or you may not do it right away, but you have to be willing to get out of that relationship in order to be saved. You know, it's madness. They're shutting up the kingdom of heaven against man like the Pharisees, and they neither enter in themselves, and they forbid those that are entering in. How can you say to someone, well, you can't get saved?
I heard a missionary say, well, I couldn't let him get saved because he wasn't willing to turn from sin. Good night. Who are you? Are you God that opens that has the keys of hell and of death?
No. The Bible says faith alone is the key to salvation. Believe. That's all.
Say, well, you can't get saved if you're not willing to give up, you know, the girlfriend that you're living with.
That is so grossly against God's word, and let me prove it to you from the Bible. Look at verse 10. Jonah 3:10.
And God saw their what? Works. What did God see?
Their works. Okay? Comma. Now, notice what he's saying here. God saw their works, comma, that they turned from their evil way. That is like in a positive phrase. That they turned from their evil way is redefining what the works were. Yep. He didn't say, he saw their works and the fact that they turned. No, he said, he saw their works, comma, that they turned from their evil way.
It'd be like, I introduced him to my pastor, comma, Stephen L. Anderson.
My pastor, Stephen L. Anderson, was preaching tonight. That's restating who the pastor is, comma, Stephen L. Anderson, okay? If I said, Pastor Stephen L. Anderson, who was preaching tonight, came over to our house. You know, it's restating the subject. That's the point. It's clear.
I mean, and I'm getting all complicated with it. It's really pretty simple. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way.
So, turning from your evil way is works. It's works. If you turn from your sins, if you turn from your evil way, that is works. Therefore, believe and turn from your sins equals faith plus works.
Right.
I mean, face it. You say, I don't want to face it. Face it. Believe plus turn from your evil way. Believe means what? Faith. Okay? Turn from your evil way means what?
Works.
Works. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter number 2. And I'll tell you what, this is the number one apostasy today among Baptists. You want to know what the biggest fight is? The biggest fight that we need to fight. And the Bible says fight the good fight.
Amen.
The biggest fight, you know, there are a lot of things to fight. And boy, you know, where do you want to start today? I mean, there's so many things to fight. You know, we fight against the worldliness. We fight against, you know, the sin, and that we fight against the homosexuals, and all the weird stuff, and the way our country's changing. We fight against the socialism, you know, that's taking over our country. We fight against this, fight against that. We fight for the King James Version. I mean, say, you know, the King James Bible is the Word of God. We fight for what's right, but the biggest fight today is over the gospel. I mean, we've had more people quit this church because of me preaching its faith alone. Unbelievable. And you say, Pastor Anderson, all the radical stuff you preach? Nope. I was thrown out of, in the first year that our church exists, I preached in two nursing homes. I was thrown out of both of them for my preaching. And I preached a lot of pretty hard messages. But you know what I was thrown out for? The gospel. Plain, isn't that amazing? And when they told me I was not invited to come back, I expected them to say, you know, when you were preaching against these TV shows, or when you were preaching against Hollywood, and you were preaching against the smut and the liberalism, you know, nope. They said, because you're preaching that if people don't believe on Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell, and that they have to believe and go to hell. That was why I was thrown out. It's the basics. What do I get attacked? You say, what do you get attacked for the most? By other preachers. What do other preachers write to you and criticize you or preach against you from their pulpit? The number one thing is for my stance on the King James Bible and for my stance that salvation is by faith alone. And that shocked me whenever I started pastoring, because I figured it would be a lot of the other things that I preach that would offend, and yet it's the gospel that offends. Paul said in Galatians is such a good book. I want to hurry for sake of time. But, I mean, I just... There's so many great scriptures. He said, if I yet preach circumcision, the offense of the cross would be ceased. If I preach the works, you know, circumcised and believe, he said, I wouldn't be persecuted. He's being persecuted by preaching it's by faith alone. Look at Galatians 2:16. Watch this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's a pretty redundant verse. How many times does it say that it's not works? Not works. Not works. Not works. Three times it says it's not works in one verse. And how many times does he say it's faith? Faith in the third line. Believed. Faith. Three times he says it's all faith. Three times he says it's not works in one verse. Look at Galatians 3. Watch this. It says, verse 9. Actually, look at verse 8 just because it's such a great verse. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now what does that say there in verse number 10? As many as are of what? The works of the law are under the curse. What's that curse? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, didn't it say back in chapter 16 that by the works of the law no flesh would be justified? Said that three times. Go back to Deuteronomy 27. Keep your finger in Galatians 3. We're going to see the source of the quote in Galatians 3:10. Because he quotes, he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. Let's go back and see where that's written to get the context. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter number 27. Here's the curse that he's referring to. Verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a soft voice. Because that's the way preachers are supposed to preach. No, with a loud voice, okay? Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now, is that telling you to do something or not to do something? That's telling you not to do something. Don't make a graven image, right? Verse 16, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Is that telling you to do something or not to do something? Don't do something. Look at verse 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. It's saying not to do something. Don't remove your neighbor's landmark. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be, and you say, oh, that's the Old Testament. Nope, in Galatians he said, if you don't do these things, you're under the curse. According to the works of the law, right? So, oh, God doesn't believe this anymore. Now it's just free love. Like in the 1960s, right? Wrong. But look at this. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. Is that telling you to do something or not to do something? These are all telling you not to do something. These are all negative commands. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Verse 25. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Here's the quote from Galatians 3:10. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. Now wait a minute. Those are all things that we're told not to do. So let me say this. Obeying God's negative commands by not doing what he told you not to do is called the works of the law. So it's not just doing good works. It's also not doing the things that we're not supposed to do. That's called, when we obey the command, thou shalt not steal, we are fulfilling the works of the law. Is that going to justify us in the sight of God? No flesh shall be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. So it's not any good work you can do to be saved, or any evil work that you can cease to do that's going to save you. It's grace. It's faith. It's belief. So the men of the Old Testament in Nineveh, we've got to finish up here quickly in Jonah 3. Did every single human being in the city of Nineveh get saved? I don't believe so, because nowhere in the Bible will you show me where people get saved in just groups. Whenever Paul preaches, some of the people believed, some of them said, well, we want to hear this again, other people mocked. Okay, not everybody's going to get saved. Broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Did many of them get saved? Yes, because many of them will, in the judgment, be condemning those who did not believe on Christ. Did every single person get saved? No, and I don't even have time to go into this. This was part of my sermon. I don't have time. The book of Nahum. Read the book of Nahum, all about Nineveh. And it explains what a lot of the sins of Nineveh were. Talks about here how they needed to cease from the violence. Nahum goes into great detail about their violence, the shedding of innocent blood. Very, very interesting to compare the books of Jonah and Nahum, and I don't have time to do it tonight. But when Nahum later preached to the Ninevites, just like Jonah preached to them here, they did not obey Nahum, and their city was destroyed. Okay? And so that's just from some further study on this. Read Nahum. But wait a minute. Many of them got saved. All of them put on sackcloth and turned from their evil ways by the proclamation of the king. Because basically the king is making some new laws and saying, hey, you must stop the violence. Now, is that a pretty good law? That sounds like a good law. No violence. You know what I mean? No killing innocent people. That's what violence means. Should we have that law in the United States today? You know, no murder. Murder should be against the law. You know what? Infanticide should be against the law. And abortion is murder. Listen to me. Any preacher who won't preach these three words, abortion is murder, needs to get right with God, needs to get out of the pulpit, and is a sorry excuse for a preacher. If he's trying to be politically correct, any definition of science, it's alive, my friend. It's multiplying, it's growing, it's moving. You feel it kick. It's alive! You can go down to a museum and see a six-week-old, you know, embryo or fetus or whatever they want to call it, a six-week-old baby in its mother's womb. You'll see the head, you'll see the fingers. It's developed more than you think. And that's when most women find out they're pregnant, after about 6 weeks of gestation. And when they see that six-week-old and then they abort it, it's murder. Right. Killing human life, innocent human life, is murder. And anyone who's involved in it should get the death penalty like Charles Manson did for conspiracy to commit murder. If we're going to give death penalty to Charles Manson, and no, he was not executed because California later declared the death penalty unconstitutional, his sentence was commuted to a life sentence. Charles Manson's alive today. I believe he's in San Quentin or one of the prisons in California. He's alive today because they stopped executing people for a while in the 1970s in California. But if we're going to give the death penalty to Charles Manson, and yes, he deserved the death penalty for conspiracy to commit murder. Every abortion doctor, nurse, and politician who's promoting it, who's funding it. And let me tell you something. Abortion's not just legal in the United States. Oh, what? You don't want to protect a woman's right to choose? I want to protect the baby's right to choose. Why don't we ask it when it's old enough, do you want to be alive? 3-year-old, 5-year-old, 7-year-old, and not kill it in its mother's womb. What about the baby's right to choose? But you say, well, you know, what about choice, freedom, liberty? Hey, liberty means not being slain by your neighbor. Yeah. We need laws against violence, folks. That's what liberty is, the freedom to live. We're endowed by our Creator by certain inalienable rights, and among these, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so think about this now. Today, it's not just legal. It's not just allowed. No, it's being funded by your tax dollars. April 15th, you're mailing in your check. You are funding Planned Parenthood. And you know what? You bunch of Republicans, when are you going to wake up? John McCain said, I want to keep funding Planned Parenthood, which is the abortion machine. Right. Wake up! Wake up! You say it's the lesser of two evils. Don't vote evil! Right. I don't care if it's the lesser of two evils. Vote what's right. Amen. You didn't vote for John McCain? It'll be a cold day in hell before I ever vote for John McCain. Because John McCain said, let's fund Planned Parenthood. Let's fund abortion. Obama sign an executive order his first week in office to fund abortions in Africa. And people will call you a racist if you're against Obama. Obama's the racist because he wants to kill black babies in Africa. And by the way, abortion has always been about killing minorities.
Right.
Hey, the founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, was a racist and a eugenicist and a white supremacist. You know what? You know, the Nazis and Adolf Hitler, they learned a lot of their eugenics from the United States, by the way. Margaret Sanger, in the United States, was promoting eugenics, founded the Birth Control Federation of America, which was later renamed, it's the same organization, Planned Parenthood. She was the one who was promoting setting up Planned Parenthood clinics in poor neighborhoods to stop minorities, to stop blacks, to stop other races from reproducing. That's the true story.
Right.
I don't remember seeing a Planned Parenthood clinic in Ahwatukee. You know what I mean? In the nice areas. You see, where's the Planned Parenthood clinic? In the bad neighborhoods usually. And who's getting the abortions in a lot of cases that are funded by the government? Well, we know in Africa they're getting them. You are paying for abortion and you just go down.
John McCain, Sarah Palin.
Sarah Palin said evolution is a fact. I have a video saying this. Evolution is a fact and should be taught in school as fact. She said to Katie Kirk, she said it's not a theory, it's a fact. Scientific fact. And they said, well, should creation be taught also? She said, no, because it's not science. Wake up. Have you ever wondered why TV is called programming? You know what I mean? Like television programming? Because that's what it is. It's programming. It's programming you to do things that are against God. Like vote for Sarah Palin, who said evolution is a fact. And Katie Couric asked Sarah Palin and said, do you believe that abortion should be against the law? And she would not answer the question. And that was our conservative beat. And by the way, we don't need a woman in authority, folks. We don't. You say, oh, that's wrong. No, the Bible teaches that men should lead. I'm not disparaging women tonight. Women are not any inferior to men. They're equal to men, but they have different roles in society. And the Bible teaches that men are the ones who should be leading our country. The founding fathers believe it. John Adams received a wife, received a letter from his wife, Abigail. She's saying, well, you should allow women to vote and stuff while you're at that concert. He said, why would I exchange the tyranny of England for the tyranny of a bunch of women running our country? Okay, now I didn't say that. That's what John Adams said. Every one of the founding fathers believed that women should not be in authority. And by the way, if women were not in authority in our country like they are, abortion would be illegal because 60% of men in America think abortions should be illegal. 60% of women think it should be legal. So who's running our country? You know. And again, I have nothing against women, but women don't have a vote in our church. Women don't have a vote in our church. And women shouldn't have a vote in America. Period. Now, does that mean we don't like women? No, we lift up women. It's the women's lib crowd that wants to dress them up like men, send them out to work like men, and make them try to pretend to be a man. Hey, we want women to be feminine. Listen, Faith Forward Baptist Church is feminist. You want to know where we stand? We're a bunch of feminists. We believe women should be feminine. We believe women should be like women. We think, hey, you go, girl. You know, be proud to be a woman. That's what I say. And they call it a feminist when a woman, you know, acts like a man. Oh, she's a feminist. Wow, that looks like you're a masculist. You know, these women's libbers are masculist. And you know who is behind women's lib, by the way? A bunch of evil people who wanted to get kids out of the home and get them in a programming center called a public school. That's what it's all about. And I could go on and on and on. I don't even know what any of that had to do with the sermon, okay? I don't know what it has to do with the book of Jonah. But I'm going to close like this, okay? Salvation is personal. Not a group. Not, well, I'm part of Faithful Word Baptist Church, so I'm going to heaven. No. Well, I'm part of such and such the family, so no. Personal choice. Oh, I live in Nineveh. I'm saved. No. because the king made a proclamation and everybody obeyed. They all put on sackcloth. They all, you know, ate. Oh yeah, he made the law against violence. That's where it all started. And then we just went off from there. But I'm going to tie all that in, believe it or not. See, here's the thing. Okay, all these people were obeying because it was a proclamation of the king. They still had to decide in their own heart. You know, am I going to trust in the Lord? Am I going to believe on, you know, the Messiah and so forth? But wait a minute. Was their city destroyed? No. Even though God said it would be, because they turned from their evil way, God said, okay, I won't destroy the city then. He saw the sackcloth, he saw the prayers, he saw the fasting. He decided not to destroy them. Now, think about this now. When it comes to a nation, okay, a person is personally, individually saved, heaven or hell, based upon whether they believe. But nations are not saved by believing. Nations, okay, the Bible says, you know, for example, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's talking about his people, though, that are already saved. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter how many people are saved in America. The only thing that can save America is if America as a whole turns from our wickedness, turns from violence, turns from bloodshed. Then America will be preserved and not be destroyed. Just like Nineveh was preserved and was not destroyed. So basically, a human being, a person's soul is saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But see, George Washington said it well. Nations are not judged in the next world. They're judged in this world. And we see all throughout the Bible nations being destroyed because of sin as a nation. So in order for America to be saved, America has to turn from its wicked way. America's going to have to do the works. We're not saved by works. Our soul's not saved by works. But our country is only going to be saved. No matter how many people are saved, my friend, even people who are saved, if they commit bloodshed, will reap what they've sown. And if our country continues the path of wickedness and sin, it will be destroyed. Now listen, my goal is not just to go out and get people saved on an individual. And we're, boy, if any church is about that, it's us.
That's right.
Almost every day, somebody from our church is out knocking doors, winning people to Christ. Almost every single day. On Sunday, we have all kinds of people out putting in a you know, good time on the afternoon, putting in a few hours. This Saturday, we're going to put in a whole day of soul winning. Going out and just giving people the good news. Believe. Faith. But you know what? That's not the only goal of our church. Don't tell me that Faith Word Baptist Church is soul winning and nothing else. Because you know what? It's also our job to try to save America. And listen, the good news is the gospel. Very positive message. But when I'm preaching to America, when I'm preaching to you and you're not saved and I come to your door, it's a positive message, the good news, the gospel. But when I'm preaching to the America, it's not going to be a good news. It's bad news. It's 40 days and America's going to be overthrown. And we don't know if it's 40 days or 40 years or 4 years or we don't know. But let me tell you something. When my preaching thunders out to America, it's not the good news, it's the bad news. God's a God of wrath. Read the book of Nahum. It's a whole lot of bad news. A little good news mixed in, and I think chapter 1, verse 15, or one of, somewhere thereabouts, very positive verse. It's a lot of bad news, my friend. I'm preaching the good news from house to house, trying to get souls saved. I'm preaching the bad news of God's judgment that America needs to be saved and turn from its wicked way. Do you have to turn from your wicked way to go to heaven? No. Does America have to turn from their wicked way? Yes, or they will be destroyed like Nineveh was destroyed after they refused to listen to Nahum the prophet. Let's bow our heads. Father, please just bless the sermon tonight. Help these things to sink down into our ears, dear God. And help us to, man, help us to preach the good news and get people saved. But help the prophets and pastors of America to preach the bad news that if we don't turn from our wicked way as a nation, we will be destroyed. God, we love you and thank you so much for our church, for our families, for our loved ones. Thank you for allowing us to live in America. And we love America. We love what it should be, what it used to be, what it's supposed to be. Please just help us to do right in these last days, dear God. Help us to stay true to your word. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's quickly...